Titus chapter 2 for just a moment. I want to answer a question, and we'll be just looking at that text briefly in regard to this particular question. The question is, I need tips you can give me on being the mother of a 9-year-old son. How strict should a mother be? How many and what kind of decisions should they be making on their own at this age? I'm trying with God's help to be a submissive wife so he will not rebel. There seems to be a particular problem because his two sisters are 3 and very time consuming. I did go out with him alone last Saturday night at my husband's suggestion, and that did help, but I really need help on a daily basis. I have a tendency to nag him to do this and that, and I'm trying to cut down on this. Pray for me most of all. That's a very sincere and meaningful question. I'm sure a lot of us have problems with this. I say us because we also have a son, and it's exciting to me to see how the Lord can use our blunders in regard to raising children and teach us lessons and teach us how to handle them. I think that one of the big things is children are individuals. You cannot categorize them into a group, into a class. What you have to do is treat them as individuals. One of the mistakes some parents make is to discipline their children all exactly the same. Some children need discipline in a different way. I think that my situation in our home, I was sharing this with somebody just last night. My brother David was just as bad as I was, but he was sneakier. And the thing was, my parents, you know, he always knew just when to say I'm sorry, just before the whip came down. And with me, you know, I said, no, I'm not sorry. You know, I'll never be sorry for that. And then they spank me, and then I'd say, I'm still not sorry. And I'd get another one, you know. But my brother, he'd back off and just be the nicest, sweetest little angel he ever saw. He did the same things I did, but he got away with it. And the thing is that my parents were smart enough to know, after they learned, it took them a while to catch on to him, but they learned that I needed to be handled in a different way than he, because we were different personalities. And you have to really be flexible. And that's why I turned you to Titus 2 for just a moment. You recall when we studied this a few years ago, we pointed out to you that there in Titus 2, it says the older women are to teach the younger women how to do a number of things. And one of the things is how to love their husbands. The word for love is phileo, and it means compatibility love. It is the love that is able to adjust to the needs of the other person, to be able to be flexible. And you recall we talked about that quite at length. But then it says to love their children. And you see the same word is used, phileo. And it is a compatibility love. It is a love that means that you adjust to the individual that you are loving. It is not agape love, which means that you love him no matter what. That's a different kind of love. That kind of love keeps on loving no matter what else happens, and it only requires one person's response. Your husband can hate you, you can still love him. Your child can be naughty, and you still love him. That's agape love. But phileo love is a compatibility love. It's a love that is dependent upon both of you agreeing about something. And you can think of how many times you disagree with your child. And what an older woman can teach a younger woman how to do is how to make adjustments for the child in the differing personalities and the changing personality that he has on a regular basis. I didn't really understand this until Kurt got into junior high. When he got into junior high, you know, then he changed every day. And he was a little boy one day, and the next day he was grown up, and I couldn't keep up with it, you know. And I had to learn to love him as he was and as he was growing and developing in these various areas. And so you can learn a great deal from women that have had experience along this line. And yet I think it boils down to the fact that there's foolishness bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction driveth it far from him. And you as a mother have a responsibility to really learn how to figure out where your child is at a particular time, and then figure out projects that will help him grow spiritually. And there really are some great things that you can do. I thought, though, that rather than take much more time just me gabbing, since this is the scriptural admonition, I thought I would let an older woman teach you how to raise children. This woman is very experienced because she had 19 children. And her name was Susanna Wesley. And the chapter has already been written in history. If you read the story of the Wesley boys, you'll discover that not only were John and Charles Wesley, who were the most notable in the Christian world at least, not only were they successful in the field that God gave them and learned a great deal as a result of the pattern of discipline in the home, but also the other brothers were all successful men in various fields, doctors and lawyers, and really made an impact on their generation for God. And part of the reason, I believe, was because of Susanna Wesley's very faithful ministry to these children. She, just as an example, it's not mentioned in this, but she had a quiet time every day with the Lord. You say, how in the world did she have a quiet time with 19 children? And yet, you know what she did? She pulled her apron up over her head with her Bible underneath. And when her children saw her with her apron over her head, they were so well trained that they knew they were not to say a word and they were to tiptoe everywhere they went in the house. And she had total quiet during that time. And she was able to spend some time with the Lord. Susanna Wesley not only did that, but she made it a practice to spend time with each of the children individually every single day. Now, I'm going to read this to you. It'll blow your mind. Some of you are going to laugh. Some of the things are culturally different. And you have to understand this. There are some things, I'm going to read it verbatim, but there are some things that perhaps need a word of explanation. I'm not going to say much about it. I'll let you make your own explanation if you want. But in any event, here's what it says. Actually, John Wesley wrote his mother and said, "Mother, I would like to know what principles you used in raising us kids." He was too busy to notice what she was doing. So she wrote him this letter. "Dear John," or "Dear son, according to your desire, I have collected the principal rules I observed in educating my family, which I now send to you as they occurred to my mind. You may, if you think they can be any use to any, dispose of them in what order you please. The children were always put into a regular method of living, in such things as they were capable of from their birth, as in dressing, undressing, changing their linens, etc. The first quarter commonly passes in sleep. After that, they were, if possible, laid into their cradles awake and rocked to sleep, and so were kept rocking till it was time for them to awake. This was done to bring them to a regular course of sleeping, which at first was 3 hours in the morning and 3 in the afternoon, afterward 2 hours, till they needed none at all. When turned a year old, and some before, they were taught to fear the rod and to cry softly, by which means they escaped abundance of correction they might otherwise have had, and that most odious noise of the crying of children was rarely heard in the house. But the family usually lived in as much quietness as if there had not been a child among them." That blow your mind? You say, really, we live in a loose age. You know, we really do. It's a shame, it's a crying shame that this is not a popular concept in our society. And if you see, John and Charles Wesley were not nuts. You know, John Wesley was a founder of Methodism, the Methodist Church, one of the greatest preachers of all time. They didn't turn out too bad, I would say. And the whole list of them, it's amazing what their influence was in England and the United States as a result of this woman's ministry to 19 children. But anyway, that's Like I say, boy, we've come a long way, baby. As soon as they were grown pretty strong, they were confined to three meals a day. At dinner, their little table and chairs were set by ours, where they could be overlooked. And they were suffered to eat and drink small beer as much as they would. That gets you, doesn't it? Okay. I figured some of you, if you're a little legalistic, you might really have trouble with that one. But the beer they drank in those days was a little different than what you buy in six-pack today, I think. But not to call for anything. If they wanted aught, they used to whisper to the maid which attended them, who came and spake to me. And as soon as they could handle a knife and fork, they were set to our table. They were never suffered to choose their meat, but always made to eat such things as were provided for the family. Mornings, they had always spoon meat, sometimes at night, but whatever they had, they were never permitted to eat at those meals of more than one thing, and of that sparingly enough. Drinking or eating between meals was never allowed, unless in the case of sickness, which seldom happened. Nor were they suffered to go into the kitchen to ask anything of the servants when they were at meat. If it was known they did, they were certainly beat, and the servants severely reprimanded. At six, as soon as family prayers were over, they had their supper. At seven, the maid washed them, and beginning at the youngest, she undressed and got them all to bed by eight. Of course, gun smoke wasn't on, you know. At which time she left them in their several rooms awake, for there was no such thing allowed of in our house as sitting by a child till he fell asleep. They were so constantly used to eat and drink what was given them that when any of them was ill, there was no difficulty in making them take the most unpleasant medicine. Now get this, this is something, man. There was no difficulty in making them take the most unpleasant medicine, for they durst not refuse it, though some of them would presently throw it up. This I mention to show that a person may be taught to take anything, though it be never so much against his stomach. In order to form the minds of children, the first thing to be done is to conquer their will and bring them to an obedient temper. To inform the understanding is a work of time, but must with children proceed by slow degrees as they were able to bear it. None of them was taught to read till 5 years old, except Kezi, in whose case I was overruled, and she was more years learning than any of the rest had been months. The way of teaching was this. The day before a child began to learn, the house was set in order, everyone's work appointed to them, and a charge given that none should come into the room from 9 till 12, or from 2 till 5, which you know were our school hours. This is before they went to school, to public school. One day was allowed, this is better than child care centers, I think, anyway. One day was allowed, the children were in to learn its letters, and each of them did that time know all its letters, great and small, except Molly and Nancy, who were a day and a half before they knew them perfectly, for which I then thought them very dull. But since I'd observed how long many children are learning the horn book, I have changed my opinion. But the reason why I thought them so was because the rest learned so readily. Your brother Samuel, who was the first child I ever taught, learned the alphabet in a few hours. He was 5 years old on February 10th. The next day he began to learn, and as soon as he knew the letters, began at the first chapter of Genesis. He was taught to spell the first word, then read it over and over till he could read it offhand without any hesitation, and so on to the second, etc., until he took 10 verses for a lesson, which he quickly did. Easter fell low that year, and by Whitsuntide he could read a chapter very well, for he read continuously and had such a prodigious memory that I cannot remember ever having told him the same word twice. What was yet stranger, any word he had learned in his lesson, he knew, wherever he saw it, either in his Bible or any other book, by which means he learned very soon to read an English author well. The same method was observed with them all. As soon as they knew the letters, they were put first to spell and read one line, then a verse, never leaving till perfect in their lesson, were it shorter or longer. So one or other continued reading at school time without any intermission. And before we left school, each child read what he had learned that morning, and ere we parted in the afternoon, what he had learned that day. There was no such thing as loud talking or playing aloud of, that is, during the school time. But everyone was kept close to their business for the 6 hours of school. And it was almost incredible what a child may be taught in a quarter of a year by vigorous application, if it had but a tolerable capacity and good health. Every one of these, Kezi accepted, could read better in that time than the most of the women can do as long as they live. Rising out of their places or going out of the room was not permitted, unless for a good cause, and running into the yard, garden, or street without leave was always esteemed a capital offense. For some years, we went on very well. Never were the children in better order. Never were children better disposed to piety or more in subjection to their parents, till that fatal disbursement of them after the fire into several families. In those, they were left at full liberty to converse with servants, which before had always been restrained from, and to run abroad and play with any children, good or bad. They soon learned to neglect a strict observation of the Sabbath and got knowledge of several songs and bad things which before they had no notion of. Their civil behavior, which made them admired when at home by all which saw them, was in great measure lost, and a clownish accent and many rude ways were learned, which were not reformed without some difficulty. See, they had a fire burned the house down. They had to send their children out to families. Scripture says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And as soon as they got away from this atmosphere, they acted like normal children, because it doesn't take long and have this breakdown. That's why you need to continually, you don't just say, no, no, Johnny, and expect him to be perfect from that point on. You see? It takes a continual, repeated building into the life until they reach the place of maturity where they really can think for themselves. Okay, then, notice what happened. When the house was rebuilt and the children all brought home, we entered upon a strict reform. And then was begun the custom of singing psalms at beginning and leaving school morning and evening. Then also that of a general retirement at 5 o'clock was entered upon. The oldest took the youngest that could speak, and the second the next, to whom they read the psalms for the day and the chapter in the New Testament, as in the morning they were directed to read the psalms and a chapter in the old. After which they went to their private prayers before they got to their breakfast or came into the family, and I thank God the custom is still preserved among us. There were several bylaws observed among us which slipped my memory, or else they would have been inserted in their proper place. But I mention them here because I think them useful. One, it had been observed that cowardice and fear of punishment often lead children into lying till they get accustomed of it, which they cannot leave. To prevent this, a law was made that whoever was charged with a fault of which they were guilty, if they would ingenuously confess it and promise to amend, should not be beaten. This rule prevented a great deal of lying and would have done more if one in the family would have observed it. But he could not be prevailed upon, and therefore was often imposed on by false colors and equivocations, which none would have used except one had they been kindly dealt with. And some, in spite of all, would always speak truth plainly. Two, that no sinful action as lying, pilfering, playing at church or on the Lord's Day, disobedience, quarreling, should ever pass unpunished. Three, that no child should ever be chided or beat twice for the same fault, and that if they amended, they should never be upbraided with it afterwards. It's a big mistake parents make. I know we make it, you make it too. Your son does something wrong, you punish him for it. He asks your forgiveness, you forgive him. And then he does something else, and again you punish him. And then the third day you say, son, we've gone over this and over this. Why, 3 days ago, you remember what you did, and then yesterday you did this, and today you did this. And I had my boy one time look at me and said, Dad, but you forgave me for those things, you know. And you see, bringing that up really hurts a child. We've got to be careful not to keep track of the evil we suffered. That's real love when we can do that. So she just said, once the child's been punished and it's been mended, been taken care of, never mention it again. It's done. It's finished. Deal with the current problem. All right. That every signal act of obedience, especially when it crossed upon our own inclinations, should always be commended and frequently rewarded according to the merit of the cause. 5. That if any child performed an act of obedience or did anything with an intention to please, though the performance was not well, yet the obedience and intention should be kindly accepted, and the child with sweetness directed how to better for the future. 6. The propriety be inviolably preserved, and none suffered to invade the property of another in the smallest matter, though it were but of the value of a farthing or a pin, which they might not take from the owner without, much less against his consent. This rule can never be too much inculcated in the minds of children, and from the want of parents or governors doing it as they ought, proceeds that shameful neglect of justice which we may observe in the world. 7. That promises be strictly observed, and a gift once bestowed, and so the right passed away from the donor be not resumed, but left to the disposal of him to whom it was given, unless it were conditional, and the condition of the obligation not performed. 8. That no girl be taught to work till she can read very well, and then that she be kept to her work with the same application, and for the same time that she was held to in reading. This rule also is much to be observed, for the putting children to learn sewing before they can read perfectly is the very reason why so few women can read fit to be heard and never to be well understood. That's the end of the article. There is a page missing. Either it's misnumbered or we have a page missing, but I believe we've got a page missing. I'll see if I can find that other page for you sometime. Now, just by way of application, let me say this, that a lot of things in there are culturally oriented, in that we don't have servants and, you know, all of this kind of thing. But, you know, really, I think that that, even though it came before, I think it's a marked improvement on Dr. Spock and some of these other nuts that are running around telling you how to raise your kids. Because this has been proved. She raised a successful family. Whatever you may think of some of her procedure of discipline, remember that the Scripture makes clear that we should discipline a child while there is hope. And the child that is left to himself will bring his mother shame. And you can be sure that that's exactly the way it works out. And so I urge you and encourage you to just learn everything you can from Scripture and from godly sources concerning raising children. And I recommend to you getting the little book you can get it at the bookstore very reasonably. Somebody from PBC wrote it, called Fun and Frenzy. I think Fun and Frenzy is an excellent, current, up-to-date book on the raising children. Fun or Frenzy, I think is the name of it. And I think it's a great book to just get the feel of what the Scripture says about raising children. I took quite a bit of time for that, but I think it's worthwhile that you could hear this insight from Susanna Wesley. Father, we do pray right now that your hand of blessing will rest upon this class. We think of this mother with her children. We pray that she will have wisdom in knowing exactly how to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Help her to have the kind of attitudes that will just cause the children to develop real character. And we just praise you for what you're going to do in this regard. Now bless us as we open our Bibles to the book of James, and as we learn more things concerning your precious word, we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go to the book of James. We're getting into some juicy things now. And we're talking about those that are wise and those that are otherwise. And we want to remind you again of what this text is talking about. Let's just remember that it starts out by saying that you're judged by a much higher standard if you want to be a teacher. And all of us, to some degree or another, do teach others. We all influence other lives. Therefore, we got to be careful of what we are so that we will teach proper things. Then we went into a great exhortation on the matter of the tongue, because what kind of a teacher would you be, excuse me, if God doesn't have control of your tongue? very important that you learn what to say, what not to say, when to say it, and all the rest. And we all have to learn in that regard. But your effectiveness as a teacher will largely depend upon whether you have a tongue that's tamed or whether you have a tongue that is out of control. But then on this same backdrop, it talks about wisdom. For the things that we say will be greatly affected by the wisdom that we have. And so James talks about those that are wise, and then he talks about those that are otherwise. And it says, beginning in verse 13, "Who is wise and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of his good life his works with a meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonical. For where envying and strife are, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace." All right, now we're trying to build into your lives this concept and idea of the meekness of wisdom. And so we want you to think with us again just for a moment back in Hebrews chapter 12. We went through this last week and just about finished the chapter. Just going through it briefly, talking about how we are to consider Christ. And as we consider Christ, then of course we won't be wearied or faint in our mind. Then we are to have the proper kind of attitude in the discipline that comes our way. And if you don't have the proper kind of attitude, the result is there's the development of bitterness. And so it says, follow peace, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness. That's the balance between peace and holiness. It's not a matter of peace at any price. It is peace within the framework and within the boundaries of a holy life. You are, first of all and foremost, set apart as unto the Lord. And part of your responsibility is a set apart one, and that's the word that is used here, the idea of being set apart. The part of that ministry as a holy, set apart person should be to live peaceably as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And so within the range and framework of that holy life, you can live peaceably with other people. There are a lot of trivial things about which we fight, and there's no reason to fight over those things. The things we should stand for and be contending for are the things of the faith. And if they are not related to that, then we should be willing to give a little. All right, so it says to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, indicating to us that that's imputed holiness, holiness that comes to us by the work of Jesus Christ. Actually, we're sanctified in three ways. Sanctified is the same word as the word holiness here. There is a past sanctification. If you are a Christian, that past sanctification means that at the instant of salvation, you were set apart as holy unto the Lord. There is a present sanctification, in that God is trying to conform you by the circumstances of life to the image of Jesus Christ. So the idea of conformity comes here. And so that's the present sanctification. He in the past established a principle whereby you had the imputed righteousness of Christ and were declared righteous by God. That's the past sanctification. Present sanctification is what God is trying to do in your practical life to make you act more like what you are. Because you are holy, God now wants you to be holy. Now, being holy is not what saves you. The holiness that you have that saves you comes from Jesus Christ and is credited to your account. But you are declared to be holy as far as the past. The present is concerned, He is making you holy. He's doing that by changing your mind about things and renewing your mind and giving you Scripture. Incidentally, I just might say something here. Somebody wonders, that comes into the class in the middle of the year, they wonder, is Steele ever going to get through with the book of James? You know, our goal is not to get through with the book of James. In case anybody wondered, if you thought that's what our goal was, then you didn't understand the class. Our goal is not to get through the book of James, though eventually I think we will. Our goal is to teach you and to make you godly women. And the only way we can make you godly women is by a little divine brainwashing. Believe me, you need brainwashing. We all do. And the way we have that is by giving you the Word and giving it to you and drilling it into your hearts and minds so that you begin to think like God. And if we never get through with the book of James and you learn the lesson in one verse that helps you think a little more like God, then we will really reach the goal that God has for us. I get a little concerned sometimes because I think there's a lot of ministry today where you learn facts. And I think it's good to learn facts. And we once in a while have things that we offer in the way of Bible survey, this kind of thing. But you see, it's not enough for you to know where all the little slots are for all the books. You know all the dispensations, and you know premillennial from postmillennial from amillennial, and you got your theology right down like a systematic theology book. And you say, "Man, I'm spiritual. Look at all I know." It doesn't work. You can know all this stuff, and you're not spiritual. You're spiritual by the filling of the Spirit. And you become mature as you are exercised within the biblical framework by the things that God brings into your life. And He brings things into your life. We try to relate those things to Scripture. And as a result, you grow. What is God trying to do? His goal is not that you memorize the Bible, though that's a noble ambition. His goal is that you be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That you be mature. So what we do is equip the saints for the work of the ministry, but we don't equip them to go out and say, "I am the greatest Bible scholar in all the world." You know? I think there are great Bible scholars who don't have a thing in their heart. And that's tragic. Because you can know all about the Bible and not be conformed to the image of Christ. God wants you to not only have the information in your mind, but He wants that to become, as the Scripture calls it, epinosis, full knowledge, knowledge that can be applied in your life. And that comes by constant Bible study and by really getting into the nitty-gritty and learning. So that's really our goal, because we want you to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's part of our purpose in being left here on this earth. Because when we're conformed to the image of Christ, then we become a witness for Christ by our life as well as by our lips. And so that's present sanctification. Then there's future. Relax. God isn't going to fail. He declared you righteous. He made you perfect as to your standing. He's going to bring it as far as your state is concerned. Right now, we're a mess. We're still learning. We're still growing. We're still maturing. But we are going to be like Christ, for when we see Him as He is, we're going to be transformed in this vile body, or this body of humiliation. We'll be changed and made like unto His glorified body. And when we have that glorified body, we will no longer have an old sin nature, and we will be made perfectly in the image of Jesus Christ, like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so you see, what we're talking about here is, when it says holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, we're talking about this standing, this position that we have in Christ. But when we're talking in a practical framework here, where it says that you are to demonstrate a holy life, then we're talking about the present. And holiness is that which we are, holy is what we are becoming as well as what we are and what we will be. And that's what this is talking about. So, it says again that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. All right, but then, in addition to following peace with all men, balanced out with holiness, we are to look diligently, and that means intense effort, lest any man fail of the grace of God. How can we fail of the grace of God? You know what grace is? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is what God gives us that we don't deserve. And you see, the amazing thing is that God does not deal with us on the basis of who and what we are, but on the basis of who and what Jesus Christ is. And because of that, we're constant recipients of grace. The book of Romans says, "He giveth more grace." Actually, one definition of grace can be the desire and power to accomplish God's will. He gives both the desire and the power to accomplish His will. But the word charis really means unmerited favor. how can we fail of the grace of God? When God brings chastisement into our life and we say, God, you gave me something. You gave me something that wasn't good for me. You are not a God of grace. You see, we forget the fact that we deserve hell. If God really wanted to get us, you know, if you see Him as a great villain in the sky up there looking down and say, aha, I caught her, she sinned, I'm going to send her to hell. That's the way we view God sometimes. That's not God. God is like a loving father, like the story of the prodigal son, looking for the wandering son to return, looking and ready to kill the fatted calf and welcome him. That son didn't deserve that. That was grace. Father comes out and takes his ring off his finger and puts his ring on the finger of this bedraggled son. That's grace. God deals with us in grace. And when something happens to you, that's grace. You say, grace? Doesn't seem like grace to me. That's what the Apostle Paul thought. He had a thorn in the flesh. And when God explained that you're more effective, your goal, Paul, is to be effective. All right? I'm going to make you effective. I'm going to give you a physical hindrance. May have been poor eyesight. A lot of people think it was. When Paul went up the coast of Pamphylia in the book of Acts on his first missionary journey, he contracted an illness, possibly malaria. And if he did have malaria, he probably got cataracts and his eyesight was probably poor. Now that probably is the explanation for Paul's thorn in the flesh, but we're not told specifically, so that's just a matter of a little intelligent guessing. But you see, the Apostle Paul did have a problem that he thought hindered him, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. What he did was deal with him in grace. Because when we are weak, when God allows us to have circumstances that are impossible, then God's strength is seen. And when God's strength is seen, then other people can be won to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is constantly using us as instruments of His grace. And whatever God brings into your life in the way of chastisement, in the way of trial, in the way of difficulty, in the way of bad husbands, in the way of lousy children, and all the rest of it, every bit of it is grace. If it wasn't, then zap, you've had it. If God for one moment decided, today I'm not going to exercise grace toward the meritless on the basis of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. And he looks down at the world and he says, good night, I've got to destroy the whole bunch. Boom, we're all gone. Grace is constantly in operation. And when you fail of the grace of God, it is when you're passing through trial and you say, God, that's not good. And that is where bitterness starts. There is not one single bitter person in the world who did not begin at this point. God allowed something to happen. And they said, God, that's not good. What did I tell you meekness is? Meekness is recognizing that God's dealings with us are good, and therefore we accept them without disputing or resisting. You say, I got the wrong husband. You know what God says? God says, that's grace. Do you realize there's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. That's the way it says in the King James. The word for favor is the Hebrew word that is equivalent of grace. And what it says is that whoso findeth a wife finds a good thing. Now it doesn't say, whoso finds a good wife finds a good thing. But rather, whoso finds a wife finds a good thing, and he receives grace. That is, that God in His grace makes proper adjustments to make sure that you do get the right partner, even if you're wrong in getting there. And even if you've got all kinds of problems, God deals with you in grace. If you're married today, you're married to the right man. I don't care what your past has been. You're married to the right man for you. God deals with you in grace. You see? And if He deals with a man in grace in finding a woman, the converse is true, because the Scripture speaks of that in that non-generic term. So it means that the same thing is true of a wife. Your husband is the man of God's choosing for you right now. So relax. look at him and say, that's grace. God loved me enough to give me this man. You say, you don't know my husband. You don't know God's love. You see, because you think that love is some sort of a gushy-gushy sort of thing. That God says, oh, I'm just going to give her everything she wants. And if she doesn't want it, I'll take it away from her and give her something else. You ever had a kid like that? Do you ever hear me tell this story? I shouldn't tell this story. Little boy that says to his mom when she puts the breakfast down in front of him, he says, ah, I don't want that. You ever have that? We only had that about once with our kid. So what do you want, Johnny? I'll fix you whatever you want. Some people think that's love. That's hogwash. He says, I want a worm. So she goes out to the garden and she digs up a worm. She takes the squiggly wiggly thing and she puts it on his plate. Johnny, what's wrong? I got you your worm. I want it fried. So she fried it. Wah! I can't cry like a baby. I don't know how anymore. What's the matter, Johnny? You eat half. So she picks up the fried worm, cuts it in half, takes her half. What's the matter, Johnny, now? You ate the half I wanted. Now, some people call that love. See? That's not love. God doesn't deal with you that way. God sees what's best for you. And even with your perverseness, He deals with you in love to make sure you get that which is really important in life. And no matter what your circumstance may be, He gives you that as a token of His love to you. And you see, a woman who is discerning will recognize the worst possible situations as being a token of divine love, a trophy of divine love. And when you see it as a token of divine love, you become meek. But when you do not see it that way, you become bitter. And there are a lot of bitter women in the world today. And bitterness is the rottenness of the bones. It causes deep, deep problems in the life. So you see, he says, if you fail, you fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many are defiled. The end result of bitterness can never be measured. It is so tragic. It takes its toll. It takes its toll emotionally. It takes its toll physically. It takes its toll spiritually. It takes its toll nationally. It takes its toll universally. Bitterness is an awful thing. I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter 15 for a moment. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. Why didn't they find any water? Grace? Do you believe that? They did not find water because of God's grace. You say, what could be good about not finding water when you're out in the wilderness? Just keep going. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Now, they finally found water, but the water's no good. Is that grace? By faith, it is grace. Doesn't look like it, but it is grace. The waters were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what did they do? They failed of the grace of God, didn't they? when you fail the grace of God, you become bitter. You say the water was bitter. But God says, hey, the water isn't the only thing bitter around here. The bitter water made bitter people because they did not see God's grace. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. In another place, in one of the Psalms, God talked about Mara, and he said that that place was called Mara not because of the bitterness of the water, but because of the bitterness of the people. The people became bitter. And what did God do? God said, look, let me explain something to you. Got bitter water? What do you need? Cast in a tree. Now, I want to tell you something, my friends, today. Let's just take a bad situation. Here's a woman, and we have some of them in our class here, whose husbands beat them. So here's a woman whose husband beats her regularly. You say, what could be good about that? By faith, we believe it is grace. Doesn't look like it. It looks bad. It's a bitter experience, but it's grace. It's like the waters of Mara. What good could ever come out of this? And you know, if you take the beating by itself, I would have to agree with you. It is bitter. It is a bitter experience. But when the tree, the cross of Jesus Christ, is cast into that bitter water, then the bitterest of experiences is made sweet. Where in the world was the greatest outpouring of the grace of God? The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. What are we told in Hebrews chapter 12 again? Consider him who suffered such a contradiction of sinners, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. You see, the thing that makes the difference between a woman who gets beat up by her husband and becomes bitter, and a woman who gets beat up by her husband and becomes meek, is the cross. And how you view the cross. If you view the cross of Jesus Christ as what it is, the most bitter experience that any person has ever suffered, and yet it was grace. In fact, it was the greatest outpouring of grace. Therefore, on the basis of that, and on the basis of the teaching of 2 Corinthians 12 with Paul's thorn in the flesh, and the teaching of 1 Peter chapter 1 and a lot of other places, on that basis, we can safely say that when a person passes through the most bitter experiences in life, the more bitter the experience, the more of God's grace we receive. Since receiving grace is what's really important to the Christian, then I guess really we ought to pray that we go through more bitter experiences and not become bitter, not fail of the grace of God. And you see, one of the things that happens in this whole circumstance is we have the bitter waters of Mara. And by the way, you can go to that passage time after time for strength and comfort, and then go to the other passages where it talks about the 10 tests. Remember when we studied that together? There are all kinds of tests. 10 tests that God put them through there in the wilderness, each one of which they failed, but each one of which is a lesson. God brings us to bitter water. God brings us to dead-end streets. God brings us to the place in our life where we're at wit's end corner, literally. It's all grace. God wants to manifest Himself. He wants to demonstrate His power. In order to do that, He has to make you humble. Because He resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. You want more of God's grace? Then let Him humble you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Now remember that this passage in Exodus 15 was not intended to be punitive, but educative. God was not punishing these people out there in the wilderness. No, He had them in school. That's what the bitter waters and Marah were all about. It was a test in a classroom, not a whipping in the woodshed. But you see, because they didn't learn the lesson, they eventually had to be punished under the rod of God. The cross took the bitterness out. And part of that comes from discerning God's character in that discipline, in that time of learning. And then blessing and abundance came after the trial. Remember that again in Hebrews 12, verse 11. Afterward cometh the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. You're exercised by those trials when you're ready to rest in God's marvelous faithfulness. Now remember, there are three words, really, that talk about, that describe the attitudes that have to be developed in order to keep from bitterness. There is the word prates, P-R-A-U-T-E-S. That means meekness. Then there is the word hupomone. Really, it can be translated patience. It means to abide under, and it means the circumstances. It means to stay under the circumstances. The pressure's on, but you still stay under the circumstances. And then there's the word makrothume. Makrothume is a patience with people. Hupomone is a patience with circumstances. Incidentally, there are 15 qualities of love in 1 Corinthians 13. The first is this, hupomone. The second, the last is makrothume. And so God starts out by talking about patience with people as being a demonstrable part of agape love. And he starts out with patience with circumstances and ends up with patience with people. And the other 13 qualities are sandwiched in between those two kinds of patience. And you'll never be bitter, but rather will be loving. Have those guards at your door. And add to it prates, because that's related as well. And so these three things really are attitudes that will keep you from bitterness. I've never yet found a person who had even the slightest tinge of bitterness, who had meekness, who had a patience with circumstances, and a patience with people. It just absolutely cancels it out. But now, I've got to tell you one more thing. Look back at our passage in James. Passage. It is made very clear that there is a relationship between bitterness and envy. And you said there's a relationship, Pastor, between bitterness and the responding to the grace of God. But how does it relate in regard to bitterness and envy? How do those two things relate? I'm not the world's greatest artist, as you probably noticed, but let me illustrate something. Let the sun. This represents you. You are out in the sun, what is going to, they're going to get burned. All right? Well, sunburn can be bad depending on how much sun you're exposed to. Bitterness is like the sun. It's like the sun in that it's always available, always there, you know. There are times when it's night and you can't be burned by the sun, but we have times like that as well. But the sun just shines down upon us. There's every moment of the day there's an opportunity for you to be bitter. That's why some of you are bitter. It's so easy. And you just, you know, one thing happens and you get along fine. You respond meekly to it. Next thing happens, you respond meekly to it. But it keeps happening and happening and happening. Pretty soon you come to one you can't handle and you say, God! And you become bitter. And if you keep saying, God, shaking your fist in his face, you will get more bitter. But how many of you have ever gone, when you were a child, and to the house and gotten Grandpa's old reading glass, that thick lens magnifying glass that he uses to read his small print Bible, and take it outside and take a piece of paper and focus the sun on a spot until the paper underneath burns? I think we've all done that one time or another. Magnifying glass is a handy thing to have when you need to build a fire, if you've got sunshine. And I can remember doing that and just about burning the house down. So I had to learn a little bit about how to use fire. But nevertheless, when you put the magnifying glass in here, what happens? You very quickly can burn yourself very, very deeply. Now, here's what happens. The people of Israel, just using them as an example, this isn't what happened out there, but it might have happened and might have made the situation even worse than it was. The people of Israel, let's suppose that they had divided into two groups and they had some means of communication between them. God says, you go this way and you go this way. So they go. And one group bumps into the water at Marah and says, why, God? You see, God never wants you to ask why. He just wants you to ask what. You learn that? Don't ever ask God, why did you do that? Just ask God, what? What are you trying to teach me, Lord? I want to learn it. So they come to the bitter waters of Marah and they say, what are you doing, God? You bring us out here in the wilderness to die? What are you doing? Group and said, man, we have found water. You can't believe how good this water is. And do you know what happens? Magnifying glass. The bitterness that came naturally because of circumstances and failure to respond to the grace of God properly hits the old magnifying glass, which is envy and jealousy, and it burns deep. You know good and well, if you're honest today, if you've got a bad marriage, that it would not nearly be as tough to face if it wasn't for all these good marriages running around. I mean, if everybody had a bad marriage, that would be a different thing. I could live with that and just get suntanned. But when I hear these stories of these successful, happy homes, you become envious, you become jealous, and that bitterness is burned into your soul. And you say, God, you're not fair. Look what you did with them. Look what you're doing with me. And you begin to make comparisons. And as a result, you get deep, deep burns that nearly kill your soul. That's why you have to get rid of the bitterness, or I should say the envy, and as well, with the grace of God, be sheltered from the bitterness. Let me tell you a story in closing. Once upon a time, there was a man. He was a preacher. He had evangelistic meetings in a town, and he preached that the Lord was going to destroy the town. And then he sat up on the hillside to watch God do it. While he was there, he got hot in the sunshine and looks down upon that city and felt the sun, and he started complaining. Lord, why in the world do I have to sit in this hot sun waiting for you to do something? And the Lord caused a miracle to happen, because a little plant grew up and made a little shelter, and he was able then to sit in the shade, which was a little nicer. He thought, that's great. God's really good to me. Just then, God also sent a worm to eat the root of this plant that had grown up, and the plant withered and died. And all of a sudden, this preacher didn't have his shelter anymore, and then he began to shake his fist at God. He said, God, what are you trying to do? You do something nice to me, and then you take... How about that? Scared me to death. He did something nice, and then, right away, you do something bad. What are you trying to do? You know what God was trying to do? You know the book of Jonah? God was trying to show the meaning of grace. He was trying to show that he doesn't have to do anything good if he doesn't want to. But he chooses to do good things for us. And he also chooses to bring trials into our life because he knows, as a loving father, what is best for us. And every one of us need to learn that lesson. Some of you are sitting under your gourd right now. And some of you are seeing the gourd die. And God wants you to learn that one is grace just as much as the other one. There is no difference. It's grace all the way. And God's grace is always sufficient for every trial. And the bigger the trial, the more the grace.